The reading is from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This may be found on page 1200 of the Church Bibles. Titus 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
Thank you very much indeed, Kate. We come this week, as Nigel said, to a new series looking at Paul's letter to Titus, and straight away from verse 5, which I know doesn't quite fit with the first four verses, but I think it makes plain to us that Paul is laying out for us a strategy for God's continuing work in Crete. You can see there that Titus is obviously a co-worker with Paul's. Paul has obviously been in Crete on mission work, probably following his imprisonment in Rome. There's been some response, and verse 5, he has left Titus to straighten things out. And just a very brief look at the nature of Cretan society shows us why this letter is going to be so very relevant to us at St. Helens here in 21st century London. For just like us in 21st century London, Titus is working in a thoroughly non-Christian environment. You can see a brief portrait of the Cretan island, the island of Crete and its people, there in verse 12 of chapter 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "They are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And then wonderfully Paul adds, "This testimony is true." So these people in Crete have never been exposed to the civilizing impact of the Christian message. Therefore, truth is not valued. They are always liars. The culture, therefore, is aggressive and harsh. There is no compassion or grace or kindness or love that comes from knowing the gracious, merciful God that Christians worship. They are evil beasts. There is no desire to serve or help others. Instead, a desire to serve and help self. They are lazy gluttons. And at the same time as working in a remarkably hostile culture, this pioneer missionary, Titus, also has to face difficulties from religious leaders seeking to disrupt the church. And you can see that from chapter 1, verse 10, which I think speaks about religious leaders from outside the church. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. But chapter 1, verse 14 also tells us that there are false teachers growing up within the church who, you see there at the end, turn away from the truth. And by the time you get to verse 16, they profess to know God, so they call themselves God-fearers, but they deny him by their works, detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing any good work. So straight away you can begin to see that Titus, this pioneer missionary, is working in a highly, I mean it wouldn't be secular, I suppose pagan culture. Well, we're living now in a secular, materialistic London, and coping with a church that already is beginning to be faced with false teachers both from without and growing up from within as they wander away from the truth. And you say to yourself, what on earth does the pioneer church planter, missionary, whatever you like to call him, have to do in a culture like that, like this? And the question, therefore, we're looking at this evening as Paul writes with the strategy of how to deal with that culture is, as you can see, very relevant to us, because we're, I think, in a similar culture. As we progressively drift away from our Christian foundations, we will increasingly be able to say of Britain, Britons are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Because when you depart from the God of truth, and when you depart from the one true God, you depart from truth. And when you depart from the God of all compassion, you depart from compassionate behavior. And when you depart from the selfless, sacrificial God, you enter into the realm of the lazy glutton. So here is the way, here is why I say this is such a very relevant letter to us, as it gives us first century New Testament strategy for impacting our culture. Now, I don't know if you've seen that huge great poster that's gone up all over London just recently. I think it's almost, it probably is blasphemous, isn't it? Bruce Almighty. If you were for God for just 1 week, what would you do? Have you seen it? It's a good question. You know, if our city of London, with its 6 million people, now a secular city, in our city, if you were God, what would you do? And this evening we're going to begin to find out. And I want to see, first of all, and you may have an outline of the talk on the back of your notice sheet. Scrap that, I'm afraid. You can use it to write your notes on, but there's been a major revision of the talk since Friday evening through Saturday. And you won't bear any relevance to that at all. What I want to do this evening is to see, first of all, what God has done. Secondly, to look at what God is doing. And then look at what Paul expects us to do. So, first, what God has done, because Paul begins his letter to Titus in these extraordinary first four verses by reminding Titus of Paul's own status and commission as he spells out to Titus what God has already done. And we can see it in verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle means a specially commissioned sent one, like Condoleezza Rice heading off to the Middle East. She is an apostle, if you like. What she says, Bush says. What she promises, Bush promises. When you hear her speak, it's as if you're listening to Bush. Well, I don't know if it quite works like that, but you get the idea. A sent one. And then look at the end of verse 3. He has a preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. But Paul's introduction doesn't stop there. You know, it's really important to pay close attention to these introductions. This is almost totally unique in a way of introducing one of Paul's letters. And therefore it tells us he's wanting to tell us something very significant specifically for Titus. Because in the verses in between, verse 1b through 2 and the first half of verse 3, Paul goes on, most unusually, to explain what he has been commissioned by God to achieve. And you can see it there in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. And his point is that his commission is a commission that, as he pursues it, brings God's people to faith. And it is a commission which, as he pursues it, brings God's people into the knowledge of the truth, which results in their godly living. And then look, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and has now made known. And I think his point is that both the faith and the truth rest on the certain assurance of eternal life that God's people are given as they are pointed, shown, drawn to Jesus Christ. For as Paul pursues his commission of making this great truth which has been hidden since ages began known, the truth of Jesus Christ, so God's people are brought to faith. And as they are brought to faith, they are filled with the knowledge of the truth as Paul proclaims Christ. And as he proclaims this long hidden Christ, so God's people are given a hope for eternal life. And as they have this hope for eternal life, so they're encouraged to live for eternal life, which results in godliness and pure behaviour. Now, I've packed an enormous amount into that. It's very, very dense stuff in those first three verses. And really, I think the bulk of the theology of this letter is really all contained in those three verses. And the rest of the letter, the theological parts of it, unpacks what is said there. So you can see it in chapter 2, verse 11. Here we see, this is why I say, as Paul preaches the appearing of Christ, so God's people are filled with the hope of eternal life. And as we're filled with the hope of eternal life, so we are given faith and truth leads to godliness. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There you are. There is the preaching of the grace of God appearing in Christ. And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age as we wait for our blessed hope. So this hope of the eternal life is something that comes through the proclamation of Christ, but that makes us, points us forward to eternity as we become people of faith and truth, living for eternity. And we'll see that dynamic, that equation, if you like, working out over and over again. So if you haven't quite grasped it, then fret not, because we'll come back to it over and over again. Once we know that God has brought us alive to belong to him forever, then with that secure and certain, with God himself dwelling within us, we begin to live a changed life. That's what I think Paul is saying. You see it again in chapter 3, verse 7. Being justified by grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The question I want to ask about this evening, I want us to dwell on now as we look at this introduction, is why does Paul tell Titus this? Why does he start the letter in this way? Why does Paul need to tell Titus about his divine commission, about what God has already done in entrusting to Paul this message? And, of course, once we look at the situation that Titus finds himself in Crete, I think it becomes obvious. For Paul wants Titus to realize that God has already given to Titus, by divine commission, by divine trust and divine command, the life-changing message that will bring God's people to eternal life and will enable God's people to live for God, filled with eternal life as they wait for eternal life. That's why I think right up front he tells Titus, this is what God has done. And I think the point is made really clearly if I ask you to do a little sort of school child exercise. And once you get turn to verse 3, and with your finger, I've got telegraph poles for fingers, so I find this very difficult, but verse 3, block off everything after in, and the proper time manifested in. Okay, not everything in the whole letter, you would need gorilla's hands to do that, but everything after in. Now look at what Paul says. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in. Now, what would you expect him to say? Keep your finger there, do a bit of kind of origami with your hand, and look across to chapter... Now, I've got to change my page on my notes. Look across to chapter 2, verse 11. Because in chapter 2, verse 11, when he talks about the grace of God appearing, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 4, when he talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appearing, he saved us. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and I'll come back to those verses, how would you expect him to finish that sentence? At the proper time, he manifested this hope of eternal life in, you would expect it to be in Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? That's how I would have finished the sentence. But Paul doesn't. In his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Now, how important is that? Right up front, Paul is wanting to say, look, God has made the hope of eternal life, which is in you, which, as I proclaim it, brings you to faith and fills you with truth and enables you to live for the future, to be changed increasingly into godliness. God has made that hope manifest in my preaching. Paul's preaching, that is, not William Taylor's preaching, although I hope that is true as well as we look at this tonight. And his point is that this faith in Jesus that causes people to look for the eternal life they've been promised in him, and this truth that is able to bring people to godly living as they look forward to eternal life, all of this has been made known and proclaimed through the preaching of Paul.
What has God done? Well, what God has done is to make known the possibility of eternal life. What God has done is, in the proclamation and preaching of the Apostle Paul, made it possible for you to have faith in Jesus Christ. What God has done is, in and through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, made it possible for you to be so filled with truth and knowledge of the future eternal life that you live today for the glory of God. That's what God has done, and it is all focused up, if you like, in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, why does Paul need to say that at the beginning of this letter? Was that an answer coming from back there somewhere? No, just someone having a chat. Okay, fair enough. Why does Paul need to say this right up front? Well, let's think of Titus's setting. See, here is Titus in a culture that is hard, non-Christian, secular, Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How is Titus going to break into this culture and enable God's people who have just been brought to God through the work that Paul has been doing with Titus, how are they going to be taught to live for God in this culture? How are they going to be changed? How are they going to be kept? How are they going to be developed as Christians? God has made manifest his plan and purpose for eternal life, which will bring people to faith, sustain people in godliness to eternal life, in the preaching of Paul that he has been entrusted with. And then, of course, Titus faces a very similar situation to us. I mean, I don't know if you've been reading your papers over the last few days, as we have seen the revisionists who have crept in to the Church of England in their large numbers, now teaching, if I don't know if you read the Observer today, that gay love is fine, it is all in the Bible, and suggesting that because Jesus never spoke about homosexual behaviour, then that must be absolutely fine. In fact, of course Jesus didn't speak about homosexual behaviour because he spoke in a Jewish culture that had been educated in Old Testament thinking. And therefore when he told us that the place for God had for sex was marriage, everybody would have automatically assumed that there was no talk of homosexual sexual acts within that. But see, Titus, as he copes with these revisionists coming into the church, wandering away from the truth, very similar situation to us, how on earth is he going to cope with them? Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. What has God already done? He has entrusted in the preaching of Paul the message of eternal life that will be able to teach and train and develop and keep God's people in eternal life. Given this hostile, pagan, pioneer situation, Titus needs to be crystal clear on what God has done already. God has committed to the Apostle Paul the life-changing, life-giving message of eternal life. And as we start to study this letter, it is a great reminder for us, it seems to me, as we live in secular London, surrounded by the news from the papers every day. How is it that we're going to impact or develop or become increasingly godly in this secular city? How is it that God's work is going to progress here in this city? God has already committed to Paul the message that brings about the change of life. But of course, so far we haven't really answered the question that we started out with. The question was, if you were God for a week, what would you do? I mean, it's an appalling question to ask, really, isn't it? And it's a statement about the nature of our culture that it should even be broadcast around the billboards of London. But we haven't really answered the question, if you were God for a week, what would you do? We've done some vital work, because if you were God for a week, what you would do would have to relate closely to what you have done already. And if you've already made the truth known and laid open your plan for all to see, you certainly wouldn't want to do that again. So what I want us to do now is to move on to what God is doing today. And I want us to do that just by dipping our toe into the next part of the letter. We'll be coming to this next week, but into verse 5, as we begin to get a kind of bigger picture of what's going on in Titus. Look at verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Well, what's going on here is that Paul is speaking to Titus about what the next step should be once the Christian message has begun to impact the culture that is essentially pagan or secular. But because it's Paul who's speaking, and because Paul has been given this divine commission and entrusted with this message, we can take it that this is God's model strategy for the impacting of a culture with the message of Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating what Paul says. Because Paul does not consider his job in Crete to be complete until there is a clearly established fellowship or congregation in the towns of Crete with carefully chosen leaders. Yes, God has given Paul the message, but this verse indicates how this message of life that has been entrusted to Paul is to be brought right into Crete, so that those whom God wants to call out of Crete, God's people, could hear the message and themselves turn to Christ. And the answer seems very clear, doesn't it? Through groups of believers being established with clear teaching that will grow them as the message Titus has been given by Paul is proclaimed to them. "That's why I left you in Crete, to straighten out, to appoint elders, people who are actually going to teach and instruct," we'll find next week, so that groups of believers in the towns in Crete can be established into fellowships or congregations or churches, whatever you want to call them, who are impacted by the life-changing, life-bringing message that Paul has been given and has passed on to Titus. So that this is the spearhead, if you like, of Paul's mission strategy. Establishing fellowships and churches, groups of believers that are living, breathing fellowships, taught the message of life, being changed into godly men and women who know the truth and are having their lives changed as they wait for eternal life. And I find that fascinating. I hope you find it fascinating too. I think it is very interesting because most of us have the impression of Paul careering around the Mediterranean on his, whatever the equivalent of a kind of Land Rover was back then, dropping down in a town, getting out his soapbox, preaching the gospel, and then dashing off again. And if that's our view of Paul, and if that's our view of mission, Paul's mission, sailing into a port, handing out a few leaflets, and then sailing on again, we haven't actually understood God's strategy for reaching people with the gospel in the New Testament. We've not got the same strategy as Paul has. For as far as Paul is concerned, his work in Crete is not done until there is a firmly established fellowship of believers with clear leadership in every town. Now I think we're ready to stop and think about that for a moment. Here is what God has done. Commission Paul with the faith-growing, life-changing message of eternal life. Here is what God is doing. He is in the business of establishing churches and fellowships and groups of Christians that are so impacted by God's life-changing word that they hold out the word to others. If you were God for a week, what would you do? What would you do? I mean, I hope you can answer that question now. If you were God for a week, what would you do? Plant a church. A living community of people who have received the message of the hope of eternal life and are being changed by God, with leaders in the church who are proclaiming the truth clearly, so that that church begins to be impacted and changed by the word of the hope of eternal life. I wonder if that's what Jim Carrey is going to show us in his film. Actually, Nigel says he's seen a preview of it, and apparently Jim Carrey, in his role as God, manages to train his dog to use a lavatory. It shows how really far gone that particular film is. But what I want us to see now briefly is that the whole of the rest of the letter is devoted to explaining the kind of Christian work and the kind of Christian community that should emerge as Titus teaches and establishes these local fellowships. So you can see from verses 5 to 16, we're going to see the kind of leaders and teachers in that fellowship. And you can see from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul is going to show us how the teaching that is taught in the fellowship should impact behaviour within the fellowship. Older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and so on. And you can see from chapter 2, verse 11, that Paul goes on to show us something of the doctrine that is to be taught in the fellowship. And then from chapter 3, verses 1 through to 8, you can see that Paul begins to talk about how the fellowship should relate to people outside the fellowship. So that the whole letter is about establishing this community, this fellowship, this congregation, this church in each of the major towns of Crete that is holding on to the message of eternal life and being changed by the message of eternal life within this godless secular community. And of course, when you think about it, that strategy makes absolute sense, doesn't it? After all, our non-Christian friends are not able to hear the message of eternal life from Paul himself. He's long since gone. And our secular culture here in London is not going to hear the message of eternal life from the Sunday papers. I mean, some of us will have been reading them this afternoon. Did you find any evidence in the Sunday papers of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which Paul has been entrusted? Did you? I doubt it. And tomorrow morning, I don't know what radio station you listen to. Maybe you listen to Heart 106 or Capital or the Today program or something like that. But are you going to hear any evidence of the hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and has now manifested in his word to Paul? Are you going to find any evidence of it there? Of course not. Or you may find a totally garbled message. And when you get back from work tomorrow evening, is John Snow going to introduce you to the hope of eternal life? I doubt it. Will it come up suddenly by magic on your screensaver? No. The place where this message of the hope of eternal life, this preaching that was entrusted to Paul, will reside and be demonstrated and seen is the fellowship of believers. And so says Paul to Titus, I left you in Crete to establish that fellowship. Little groups, 5, 10 maybe, in a tiny little room in somebody's house in one of the towns of Crete. Another little group there meeting in an office perhaps. Or another group meeting in a school. Little groups with clear leadership who are teaching the word that Paul taught and so holding out the hope of eternal life. Do you see how important the church is? This is what God has done. He has made the truth known. He doesn't need to do it again. It's here. This is what God is doing, establishing fellowships like this, where people can see the impact of the message of eternal life, and then hear about it as well. I know there are a number of people here this evening from fellowships who are leading fellowships. It's great, isn't it, to be reminded that this is God's strategy for the impacting of the culture in which you work. Libremont. What is God's strategy there? A fellowship led by clear Bible teachers, where the word that was given to Paul is proclaimed and lived out by the people of Libremont. That is God's strategy. What is God's strategy for Schroders? A fellowship. For this part of Bishopsgate, a fellowship. that is shaped by his word. Well, in the last couple of minutes, I want us to bring us to the final question, what then about us? And I want us to go right to the end of the letter. We're topping and tailing the letter this evening. I want us to go right to the end of the letter. You know, it is vital when you read these letters to start at the beginning, to miss everything out in the middle, and go straight to the end, because that's what gives you the kind of handle of where we're going. And then come back and read it through, and that's what we're doing this evening. So the very last verse tells us what God wants us to learn from all of this. Because you might be saying to me, well, look, William, it's all very well, but this letter's for you. I mean, me, not you. You might be saying, oh, I mean, are you leading a church? Are you on the church council? Are you a church warden or something like that? Probably not. Well, there are one or two here who are. Look at verse 15. And I want you to look at the two yous in verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you, singular, Titus. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all, plural. In other words, you're looking at me totally blankly. I hope you're sort of, you know, vaguely with us. So these two yous, one is singular to Titus, the other is plural to the whole group. In other words, Paul intended this letter to be read out to the church. In other words, what is written here about what God has done and what God is doing in establishing, first of all, laying bare the truth in the preaching of Paul, so that if you're here this evening as somebody investigating the Christian faith, you can come to faith tonight through the preaching of Paul. He wants you to know about that. Whether you teach in the Sunday school, whether you operate the doors here, whether you're filling up the baptistry, whether you're working in after eights, whether you're in leadership or not, he wants you to know about it. And he wants you to know about the kind of teaching and ministry that is going to operate in a genuine fellowship that will therefore make the fellowship able to impact the culture in which it's placed. Grace be with you all. So this letter is a bit like a wedding sermon in one respect. And this is it. When we preach at weddings, us preachers, we preach to the couple. But I know that everybody else is listening too. And so I can say things to the couple sitting down here that I wouldn't in a million years normally say to everybody else who's listening in. Because I know that, well, they jolly well ought to be listening. I know they're listening, and therefore, as I'm preaching about marriage to this couple, I'm thinking, well, everybody who's married in St. Helens is here. They need to hear it. So I really go for it. And as I'm preaching about marriage to this couple, I know there are going to be bags of people here who are thinking about marriage or said they never want to get married in a million years or whatever it happens to be. And so I really go for it so that everybody can hear. And that's what this letter is about. Because Paul wants you to know, whoever you are, about the kind of ministry that impacts secular London. So that you realize that the most important thing God is doing, he's done the making eternal life known already. The most important thing he's doing now is establishing the local church. So that you make the local church essential in your week. Or the fellowship, whether it's a little group in Schroeder's or in Merrill Lynch or here on a Tuesday or in your Christian Union or there in there in your school. That is primary importance because that's what God's doing. And so that you insist that I do my job properly. Paul wants you to know how I should be doing my job. So that you can sit there and say, well, is he doing it? And you can encourage that kind of right ministry in the fellowship. Okay, well, that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. I really hope that if you can't come, you will get the tapes and listen to them on the beach in Barbados or wherever you happen to go. If you're going there, I hope it rains. But if you're not going there, it'll probably be raining over. Listen to them on the beach, whatever, so you know what the fellowship is supposed to be doing. Because that's what God's doing today, and that's how God's going to impact our secular, godless culture. Let's pray.
We praise you, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, that you never lie, and that before the ages began, you promised the possibility of eternal life. And we praise you that in Jesus Christ, you have manifested, made known this eternal life, and that Paul can introduce us to Christ as he proclaims Christ to us. And we pray that your word of eternal life would impact us as a church family over the next weeks and months, and grant us, whichever fellowship we belong to, then to have impact in our culture, for your name's sake. Amen.